I have to admit it, I'm somewhat of a closet Trekkie. Now, I'm not the kind of Trekkie that's into Star Trek like some people are. Some people are into Star Trek and they know why the ships fly. I don't know why the ships fly. I personally think it's science fiction, so there's no reason to bother myself with it. But there are some people that get into studies about this. I know a fellow who speaks, well, I don't actually know him, but I've met people who can interpret Klingon. I think that's a worthless endeavor. There is, in fact, a copy of the New Testament you can get online that is the New Testament in Klingon. If the Klingons ever invade us, we can witness. Praise God. Other than that, though, I don't know how much good it's going to do. Nevertheless, I'm somewhat of a closet Trekkie, and I'm a Trekkie to the extent of saying I love the concept behind Star Trek, to boldly go where no one has gone before. I've been there, sort of, in a way. I'll tell you the story. Go ahead and hit that up there. This is a map of my home area. I'm also a Trekkie in that Gary Bledsoe a little while ago gave me a laser pointer, so I'm going to use it. Check this out. See that? Woo! Everybody go, ooh. And this side go, ah. Okay. This is Los Angeles, which some of you know. It's a place out there in California, a place of vile corruption and stuff, but not nearly so much as Las Vegas, which is up here. And I live right in the middle. Or I'm from Victorville and Apple Valley and Hesperia, this little area in here. Which means I'm halfway between sin, where I grew up. You know, sin on both sides. Well, every now and then I would have to drive past L.A. and I would take this 15 freeway and go down. There was one Christmas where I had a friend who lives down there in San Diego. This is bouncing around. I hope I don't make you sick. A friend who lives down there in San Diego, and he invited me over to join him. And it was the day before Christmas, so Christmas Eve Eve. And I was staying with him, and on Christmas Eve, I had to get back up home. And so I drove this 15 freeway up this way, and I got to about right there. Right there, and hit traffic. I mean, I hit bad traffic. So bad, for as far as you could see, there were just cars. Just cars, packed. And I'm the kind of person where I can't really stand traffic jams because of the mystery involved with a traffic jam. What is causing it? What's up front? What's at the beginning of this big traffic jam? And the mystery, just the desire to know it, it stresses me out so much. You'll find out how much it stresses me out in just a second. But I turned on the radio to try to get the information. And for some reason, my feeling is that whenever there's a traffic jam, there needs to be a copter in the air flying back and forth to the front and the back, and there needs to be a radio station entirely devoted to that traffic jam so that I can turn to it and I can listen to that copter going, okay, there's a blue car up front, and the guy's got his head stuck out of his window and he's looking at a squirrel. So that I can know, you know, for a fact that I really don't have any reason to be in this traffic jam. Well, after about 20 minutes, the radio finally told me why I was in the traffic jam. And it was because Cajon Pass, this little area right there, that little dip, that little bend in the road right there, Cajon Pass, it's a mountainous pass, and it was snowed in. And I didn't have chains on my car, and most cars in California don't own chains. And so I was stuck. And what they were doing is they had the California Highway Patrol escorting cars one by one through Cajon Pass. And I was thinking, this is going to take forever. I'm going to be sitting here in this traffic jam forever. So what do? I'm a person who, on the one hand, can't stand the mystery of waiting in a long line. And on the other hand, I'm the kind of person who loves going and exploring the mystery that no one else has ever been before. You know, the Trek mindset. Boldly go. Or stupidly in my case. Because what I did was I was here. Go ahead and hit the next slide so we can get a zoom of this. This is Cajon Pass right there where I was. And I turned back south and drove down on the 15 over here. And remember, I'm trying to go there. Okay? I'm trying to go there and I am here. Like, we're talking 5 minutes, 10 minutes away. But what I did was I drove south because I'm bright. And I got to the 10 freeway. I went this way. And then I took the 210 and I came up here. And I had a map, mind you, so I knew what I was doing. I had planned this. And I got to the 210 here and I took it up past Pasadena and then over here into the San Fernando Valley and then up here on the 14 through nothing except for California. That's all you get there. And then up through here into Palmdale, 138, 18. And you notice here there's no road. That's where I was. Now, I got to tell you, there's a road there. But no one cares about that road, so it doesn't even make it on the map. I downloaded this map this morning from the internet. No one cares about that spot of road because no one ever drives it to boldly go where no one has gone before. I was right there, and I drove through the nothingness back into Apple Valley. It took me about 3 hours. But I saw lots of snow on the way. It was very pretty. I had a wonderful Christmas Eve, listening to worship music, watching the snow, praying. God, get me home. 3 hours. Okay, that's done. You can go ahead and turn that off. I don't need any more humiliation than that. But basically, that's just to let you know that I'm the kind of person who, on the one hand, I love mystery, and on the other hand, I can't stand mystery. Because I want to know, I want to discover, I want to learn, but I just can't stand some types of mysteries. I think it's because, in general, mysterious times are complicated. Mysterious times are complicated and troublesome to us. And one of the main things we need to know in our lives is how to deal with those mysteries of life that come up to us. How do we deal with the time when California snows in? How do we deal with the experience when our life begins to crumble and we turn on a different track and find ourselves hours away from where we wanted to be? How do we deal with that kind of mystery? By now you've learned I've got plenty of driving stories and I've got a few more that I could tell you here, but I'll save them for another time. Especially when Jen's back in the room, because she was involved with one of them. But this morning what we're going to do is not talk about my driving stories so much as we're going to talk about a man in the Bible who was the manager of mystery par excellence. He was someone who could understand the mysterious times in life, the mysterious circumstances in life, and he could ride them. He could go with the flow. And he could live through mysterious times with amazing ability to live through mysterious times. It's the Apostle Paul. Go ahead and look back in Ephesians chapter 3 where we are today, and you can see this from the very beginning of the passage. Verse 1, he says, "For this reason." Now hold on a second, I just got to stop you there. Whenever you read something like that, "for this reason," you got to find out why it's there. "For this reason." 2-3 weeks ago, the last time we were in Ephesians, we understood that what God was doing is he was putting together the Jews and the Gentiles into one community. And we looked at how the new community that God is developing can give us power in our lives, can help us live the kinds of lives that God wants us to live, to give us power for living. He's building a new community of relationships. We talked about that. So this time when Paul says, "for this reason," he's basically saying, because God is working overtime to build this community, this new community, "for this reason, I," and then he tells us a little bit about who he is, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, that's another point where we have to stop and think for just a moment, because if you know anything about the Apostle Paul at this time, he's in a Roman prison. He should be calling himself the prisoner of Caesar, right? He should be saying, "I'm a prisoner of the state. I'm a prisoner of Caesar. I'm a prisoner of a spiritual war that's going on. I'm a prisoner of this. I'm a prisoner of that." But no, he says, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Does that mean that somehow Jesus is the one that put him in the prison? In some sense, he's in the prison because of his work for Jesus Christ. And so in some sense, it is the call of Jesus on his life that has led to where he is in this prison. But that's not what his emphasis is. His emphasis is that "I myself," he says, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus, whether I'm in chains or not. I'm always a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's grabbed a hold of me. He's got me by the wrist, and he's not going to let me go. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And whether I'm sitting here in a dungeon or whether I'm wandering around Spain or whatever I'm doing, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In other words, what you have to pick up from this very first verse is that Paul is utterly aware of his place in God's plan. He's in jail. He's suffering. He's facing chains, death even. And yet he doesn't focus on that. He doesn't worry about that. He says, I know for a fact that I'm in the center of God's will for my life. I am right in the middle of God's plan. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. And he goes on a little step further. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For the sake of you Gentiles. Now, it's important that he notices this because the whole reason he's in jail is that he has been called to be a preacher to the non-Jews. Remember, Gentiles and Jews at this time were, how should I say, spiritual enemies. Gentiles and Jews of the time were exactly the same as the relationship between Israelis and Palestinians today. In fact, it goes back to this and even before. The Jewish people say, we are God's chosen people. We are his people. And then all the non-Jews, they look on them as saying, well, they're not God's people. So if God wants to do anything in this world, it's got to be through us, the Jews say. And Paul comes along and he says, God wants to do something with the Gentiles too. He wants to do something with the non-Jews. And the Jews say, wait a minute. That's not going to happen in my lifetime. You're going to just go ahead and change the Bible like that, they say to Paul, because they think they were reading the Bible correctly. Paul goes into the temple one day and he happens to have a non-Jew with him. And the Jews see that, come around, gather him up, take him to the Roman authorities, throw him in jail, and next thing you know, Paul's on a ship and then he's in Rome. That's why he's in prison. He's in prison because he's been fighting a spiritual battle on behalf of the Gentiles. Paul is undergoing a lot of mysterious times. And he knows exactly his place in God's plan. So you see, his perspective here is that he's not worried about the external stuff. He can trust God. Keep reading a little bit further and you get to verse 2. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. Now, wait a minute. He was just talking about something entirely different and now he's like changed the subject or something. It's important for us to recognize that Paul's intent here was to say, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ and preacher to all the Gentiles, for this reason, I bow my knees and I pray for you fervently. That's in verse 14. Same thing. You see, the for this reason. Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. He was just about to say that. But all of a sudden he realizes, wait a minute. These people are going through some mysterious times too. I'm going through some mysterious times. They need to know what I know. They need to know the mystery that I know. So he changes the subject. He goes on a different track for just a few moments. And then he comes back and next week we'll get to verse 14. Here we are, verse 2. He changes the subject. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Surely you know about what God has done in my life. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. The word administration there in verse 2 is the same word that is translated elsewhere in Scripture as sometimes stewardship or sometimes a manager. It's the word that refers to the one person who is in charge of the household. The oikonomos is the Greek word. The word for house is oikos. And so the oikonomos is the one in charge of the oikos, the manager of the household, the one who sort of oversees all the stuff. But it's a particular kind of word because that person who is the manager of the household is also a recipient of the blessings of the household. That person is not just a foreign person to the place, he's also a recipient. Back in Denver, Jen and I own a home that we have been renting out for the last year and a half. We purchased it with the intent of selling it, and then when it came time to sell it, we thought about what it would be like to rent it, and we got into that procedure. We hire a fellow, about 8% of our monthly rent goes right to this guy, and he's the manager. He comes over, he checks out the place every now and then, and he makes sure that the monies get taken care of in the appropriate way. He's the manager of the place. He's the administrator, I would say, because he's taking care of things from a distance. The oikonomos here that is being talked about, this administrator, this manager, is like a steward who is also in the midst. As if to say, like they do around here in this neighborhood, the manager lives in the apartment. The manager lives like on the first floor and watches over the place and is a recipient of what they manage. Paul is an administrator of this grace. He's a manager of this grace specifically because he's been a recipient. Look at this. He says, "The mystery made known to me by revelation." In reading this, verse 4, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the Spirit, by the Spirit, to God's holy apostles and prophets. He has received this. He has received this. This is pretty remarkable, because from the very beginning, from verse 2 all the way through verse 5, you see that Paul has been a recipient of this grace. This is a grace that he has received. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing, but I would just bring up this one point about it. He says that he has received this grace. He's been made a manager of it for the Gentiles who are listening to him. This is an interesting concept to me, because basically Paul is saying that he is handling the grace of God for other people. In other words, that if this other person is going to know the grace of God, Paul's got to show it to him. Paul's got to give it to him. He's a manager, he's an administrator, he's the one basically delivering God's grace to people. What a heavy calling. To think that if God wants to work in this person's life, he doesn't just do it directly, he doesn't just zap him, he says, "Paul, you go tell him. Paul, I'm going to zap you, and then you go tell them. You display God's grace to these people." That's a heavy calling. The amazing thing is it's our calling too. That God has given us so much grace. And then he says, go and administer that grace to the world. Be a steward of that grace to the world. Well, anyway, the big question really is, what is the mystery he's talking about? What is this mystery? What you find in verse 6 is that the mystery includes Gentiles. God's mysterious plan includes the Gentiles, includes the non-Jews. This was a mystery because, of course, all the Jews, all the people of Israel, thought that they were it. They were the culmination of God's experience on this world, of God's graciousness to the world. And yet they were wrong, because God's mysterious plan was to include the Gentiles. And so Paul says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That's the first one. Go ahead and jot that down. They are heirs with Israel. That means that all the Gentiles who accept Jesus Christ, who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of those non-Jews can look back at Israel and look back at the story and the history of Israel and claim it as their own heritage. That means you and I, most of us in this room, are not Jewish by descent. That means most of us can look at Israel, even though we are Gentiles, and we can say, that is my spiritual heritage too. I am just as much a son of Abraham as anyone else in this world is, because that is my heritage. I am an heir together with Israel. So are you. So are all the Gentiles, heirs together with Israel. We can look to the past, and everything God promised in the past is part of our heritage too. Then the second thing, not only are they heirs, the second thing we find out is that they are members of one body. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. This is something that is present day. Being an heir means you look to the past. You look to your ancestors, your heritage. But being a member of one body, this is something that is for today. This is something that he says is present. It's a community that you and I are all a part of. The amazing thing about this is that Paul is saying there should be one body composed of a diverse mix of people. Jews, Gentiles, old, young, men, women. There should be one body. Because through the gospel, all Christians are members of one body. I find it sad that in our world today, there are so many separated Christian groups. There are so many non-diverse Christian communities. We're predominantly one color in this room. We've got a little bit of specks here and there. Praise God. But we don't celebrate the same kind of one body thing that Paul is talking about there because we don't have that kind of diversity. When we have our small groups meeting during the week, one of the things that we're trying to emphasize is the fact that the small groups need to be a diverse mix of people. We don't want to have just a couples group or just a singles group that just gets together and they're just them, you know, being singles together or looking to become a couples group, if you know what I mean. We're trying to develop a kind of culture around here where people love other people because they're Christians, not because they share the same affinity group. Because that's what Paul's talking about. He says Jew and Gentile can come together. For crying out loud, old and young can. For crying out loud, singles and couples can. This is a one body thing, and it's a thing for present day. Then the third thing you see is, it makes perfect sense, it's for the future. He says we're also sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus, partakers in the promise. The Gentiles have the same hope for the future as Israel does. The Gentiles have the same hope. You and I have the same hope for the future as Israel does. Those who are devout Jews today are looking forward to the promise of their Messiah. The difference is we know he's already come. But we are still looking for the coming Messiah. Because we know Jesus is coming again. In that respect, we share the same promise. The one thing that the Jews need to know, though, is that he's already come once, and there's a way for you to know him today. The Jews have the past and they've got the future. They don't have the present as much, and that's where we need to help them out. But we share the same promise for the future as all of Israel does. It's an amazing thing to think about. God's mysterious plan includes the Gentiles. Go ahead and move on. We'll get to the next section. And you find that God's mysterious plan includes Paul. You already knew this, of course, because that's the way Paul started this section, talking about himself. But he makes it a little bit more explicit. In particular, we need to realize that the inclusion of Paul was really a mystery. Was really a mysterious thing. Remember who Paul was? Paul was the guy who had devoted his life to killing Christians and destroying the church. He participated in the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And he had committed his life. He said, I am going to rid the world of this abomination. I'm going to kill Christians. I'm going to kill the church. And yet, half of our New Testament is written by him. That's mysterious. That God would be able to turn someone around like that. How did it happen? Do you remember the story? Paul is riding along on his donkey. He's trying to go to Damascus. He's got another group of Christians he's just heard about, and he's gonna womp them down as quickly as he can. He's going to kill some more. He's going on a rampage. And on his way to Damascus, he sees this bright light, so bright, so vivid, it blinds him for a few days, knocks him off his horse. He's fallen on the ground, and he just hears this booming noise. Paul, his name was Saul actually at the time, why do you persecute me? Well, what if Jesus asked anyone that question? Do you really have a reason? Do you really have an answer for that? Well, he didn't either. And so he just said, Lord, what have I done? Lord, you know, Jesus there says, I am going to make you my witness to the whole Gentile world. you, the Jewish, the most Jewish of all Jews, Pharisee above Pharisees, I'm going to make you a prophet, an apostle, a church planter in the Gentile world. Now, let me tell you something, that's power. For God to turn someone around like that, that's power. And you see in verse 7 that Paul acknowledges it. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. God's grace was working powerfully in Paul. God's grace is a very powerful gift. Verse 8, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul should have thought that was a burden. God said to Paul in that vision, go proclaim the word of God, go proclaim the promise, go proclaim the Messiah to the Gentile world. And Paul, if he were a real Jew, which he thought he was, and he was full-blooded, he should have said, hold on, God. I'm not going to those dirty, nasty Gentiles with anything. I know this is a trick. Remember what Peter said when the sheet was let down from heaven and God said, eat from these animals? And Peter says, I'm not going to touch those. That's a bunch of unclean animals. I'm going to stick to the Old Testament regulations here. And God said, no, if I call something clean, you go. You do what I tell you is clean. And Peter has a rude awakening there. It takes him three times to get it right. But then Paul comes along, and God basically does the same thing to him. He says, all right, now go preach to the Gentile world. And Paul should have said, hold on, God. Hold on. Why should I go preach to the Gentiles? He should have been like Jonah, seeing this as a burden on his shoulders. But no. He says this is a gift from God that he should proclaim the truth to Gentiles. Listen, how do you feel whenever someone says you need to share your faith with someone who doesn't know Jesus? Do you feel that knot in your heart kind of twist up a little bit and say, oh, I can struggle to pray out loud in a small group. I can barely talk about Jesus with my Christian friends on Sunday morning. You want me to talk to Jesus to my non-Christian friends, to my coworkers, to my boss, to my relatives? The knot gets tighter. We all know what Paul should have been feeling. This overwhelming burden, this I can't do that attitude. But no, he says this is a grace gift. How could he possibly say that? Paul is looking at God's incredible power, at God's grace on him, and he says, hold on, God has done such an incredible thing for me. I'm this guy who is the loser. I'm this guy who is the defeater of Christianity. And God comes to me and says, I want you in my family. I want you to know me. I want you to know me intimately, more than other people have known before. Here's a mystery that's been unknown for ages, and I'm telling it to you, Paul. And Paul says, holy cow. He says, amazing. He says, my goodness, that God would choose me. He says, if God's going to give me this incredible gift, there's nothing I can do to keep it silent. I got to tell someone. Paul would grab someone on the street and he'd say, hold on, I got to tell you something. You know, Jesus died for you, the Messiah is here. And the person would look at him and say, what? What are you talking about? Paul would drag him with him and he'd say, come on, I got to show you something. Look at this statue here. See this statue? It says, to an unknown God. Let me tell you, I know the God. I know the God that you've been searching for your whole life. I know the mystery that you've been wanting to know your whole life. Let me tell you about it. And that person would look at him funny and they might walk away. Paul didn't care. He'd grab someone else. This was a privilege he saw. The grace that God had given him to proclaim this truth. Listen, if we have been chosen by God to be parts of His family, and if we have been chosen by God to share His grace with other people, that is an immense calling, yes. That might feel burdensome, yes. But listen, that's an extraordinary privilege to be allowed to bring God's grace to someone who needs it. That's an amazing privilege. Paul sees it. He says, that's mysterious. That God would choose him, that God would allow him to be part of this. He's called to preach to the Gentiles of Christ's riches. The Jews didn't need to know about the riches of the Messiah because they were expecting it. But the Gentiles needed to know, to proclaim Christ's riches. And the second thing that God called him to do was to bring to light God's mystery. All of us know those very same two truths, the riches of Christ and the mystery that God has finally made known. We're in the same boat as Paul. Which brings us, of course, to our third section here. Our next section, we find that God's mysterious plan includes us. I want to emphasize one thing that I haven't emphasized yet. Verse 8, Paul says, although I am less than the least of all God's people. Whoa there, wait a minute. Paul wrote like half of the New Testament, and he's calling himself less than the least. You see, Paul knows his heart. He knows what's on the inside, and he knows the fact that he's been the world's worst person when it comes to opposing God's plan in this world. And so he can say, I am less than the least. I am the one that God should have struck down, not Stephen. I am the one who should have been stoned, not Stephen. And in fact, Paul was stoned, but he wasn't killed. And so he could say, I should have been killed. And here he's in prison and he says, I'm just getting what I deserve, basically, because I've opposed the work of God in my life. He can say, I am less than the least. But, he says, I am less than the least, but, and that's how he knows God's grace. Well, let's just do a little bit of logic here. If Paul is the least, where does that put me? Where does that put you? If Paul is the least, then that means we're not. Then that means we've got a job to do. And that means if Paul could turn the world upside down by being the least, can't we turn the world a little bit cockeyed by simply being middle ground? I tell you what, God wants to work in our lives. God wants to do some amazing things in our lives. And if we take the perspective, like Paul, that we are just recipients of this grace, that we are just less than the least, and God is giving us this incredible privilege of being a part of His work in this world, man, we can turn the world not just cockeyed, we can turn it all the way upside down. Because we've got a world that needs turning upside down. It needs to know Jesus. Well, let's go ahead and find the next thing. The next thing you see is that God's purpose, in verse 10, His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. God's purpose is to use the church. And as long as you're part of the church, whether it's here at Northwest Baptist or some other church, or whether you're a Christian in general and part of the universal church of God, then you are part of God's purpose. You are part of God's plan. His intent is to use the church. To do what? To use the church to proclaim to the whole world, to proclaim to the heavens, to proclaim to angels and demons, the rulers and authorities, the powers of the heavenly realms, he says, to proclaim to every single thing in the universe that has thought, to proclaim to them that our God is the one behind this amazing plan, that our God is the one who created the whole universe, that our God has allowed us to join him in this kingdom-building work. Man, that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. God has called the church to increase God's worship, to increase the world, to increase the world's knowledge of Him. But that's not just all. His prayer, or His plan, God's mysterious plan, also includes us for two final reasons. Look in verse 12. In Christ, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. God's plan includes us because He brings us into His presence. He brings you and me into His presence. And then finally he says in verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. We are given access to God, and so we should not be discouraged. Here is the power principle for us today that we can pull out of this passage. It is this: those people who know their place in God's plan have all they need to manage the mysteries of life. Those people who know their place in God's plan have all they need to manage the mysteries of life. Whatever mystery you might be facing, if you know your place in God's plan, you have all you need to manage that mystery. Three things to make this applicable to our lives, to make it a little more easy to take home. Number one, trust the eternal plans of the Creator God. We find in this passage that God is the one who created all things. And God is the one who, in His own divine wisdom, decided to keep some things a mystery. I imagine there are still some mysteries that God is keeping today. He's still got some mysteries that we're not going to know until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, those mysteries will be revealed to us and we'll know what it is that God has been hiding for so long. You're going to run into mysteries tomorrow, or the next day, or sometime this week. And the first thing we have to do is we have to say, I got to trust God who created it all, who's got His hand on the button, who's got everything in His playbook, and who knows what the next turn is going to bring. I need to trust God. He created the world. Man, that's a tough thing. But I could tell you stories about people who faced mysteries and trusted God, and their lives have displayed His power. Number two, get a strong grip on your place in His plan. There are a lot of us who just wander around from place to place, whether it's in a church or different churches or going to school or whatever, and we say to ourselves, I just really don't know what God wants me to do. I just kind of don't know. What I would tell you to do is spend some serious time in prayer and say, God, what have you worked in my heart? What have you started doing in my heart? And what's really my passion? Help me find that. Answer this question. What is that one thing that if you did it extraordinarily well, the world would be partially turned upside down? What is that thing that God might be asking you to do? Find your place in God's plan. And once you've found that place, hold on to it tightly and say, I am never, ever going to leave. I've known since I was 3 that I wanted to be a pastor. And there have been times in my life where people have come along or circumstances have come along and have shaken me a little bit. But I can say, I am firmly where God wants me to be. Just like Paul could say, I am right where God wants me to be, whether I'm in jail or something else. I know I'm in God's plan. I know I'm right where God wants me to be. That's number two. You got to do whatever you can to find your place in His plan. Some of you are going to remain confused for a long time. And I would say there are only two ways that you can find your place in God's plan if you remain confused for a long time. Number one is you got to get together with other people who know you and who can help you find it. And number two is you got to start experimenting. You got to start trying out different places of ministry to say, is this a good fit? Is this where God wants me to be? That's just simply the way it works. But there's one final thing. There's one final thing that I think trumps it all and controls it all and shapes it all, and that is what we get out of verse 12, where Paul tells us we may approach God with freedom and confidence. It's this: spend time in God's presence. Spend time in God's presence. If you do those three things, I am confident that you will begin to know your place in God's plan, and I am confident that you will have all you need to manage the mysteries of life. When I went to Denver Seminary, one of the major reasons I went there was because of a fellow named Clyde McDowell. He was a pastor of Mission Hills Baptist Church on the south side of Denver, actually in a community called Englewood. And he was the pastor there for quite a few number of years. The church is, in fact, kind of a sister church to our church because it's part of the same denomination. It's a Baptist General Conference church too. And Clyde McDowell was the pastor at that church until Denver Seminary called him to become their president. He accepted that call in the fall/winter of my senior year at Wheaton College. Ironically, Clyde McDowell's son, Jesse, was a classmate of mine at Wheaton. And so when I found out that this guy's father was going to be the president of Denver Seminary, I decided, well, I need to somehow meet this guy and just determine if Denver Seminary is really the place where God wants me to go. And so I coerced Jesse into working out a meeting time with me and his dad when he would be on campus for Christmas something or other that year. And I met his dad in the little on-campus cafeteria thing called the Stoop, and we shared some ice cream. And I remember sitting down, and he showed me his vision for the school. And I remember thinking at that time, here is a man who knows that he is right where God wants him to be. He knows his place in God's plan. And even though I was possibly confused about whether or not this school was right for me, I was so impressed by that meeting that I said, I'm going to choose that school. I'm going to go there. I'm going to connect with Clyde McDowell and the school that he's beginning to work for the sake of Jesus Christ in this world. And I went there. So my first full year there was his first full year there. And I remember, you know, going to chapel services and listening to him preach and getting some of the tapes from sermons that he delivered that I wasn't around to hear and listening to some of them. And I was just impressed by this guy. And at the end of my first year, at the end of my freshman year, I had the opportunity to lead worship for a chapel service where he was speaking at. And so I met with him on like Thursday, the day before the chapel service, and we got together. And there, in his office, he began sharing with me his heart for the message he was going to deliver. And I began interacting with him about some songs that I thought. And it was like, you know, we were having this great time. But most of all, I had the real strong sense that he cared about me, that he knew me, and that there was a connection there somehow, that he really respected me and the way I wanted to guide this worship service for him. It was an amazing thing. And he again impressed me as a man who was right in the middle of God's plan for his life. About a year after that time, just around Christmas time, during my second year at Denver Seminary, Clyde McDowell was supposed to speak as the keynote speaker for a fundraising banquet that was going on at the school at the time. And that afternoon, he got tired and decided to take a nap. He laid down on his couch, and when he woke up a couple hours later, the entire left half of his body could not move. He was entirely paralyzed. And he tried to speak, and his words were slurred and nearly unintelligible, and he was saying, "What is going on?" Well, he just laid there for a little while, and the feeling kind of passed. And so they went to the hospital that evening and allowed the banquet to have another speaker that evening, sort of a surrogate person, I guess. I don't remember who they got, another member of the administration. But he went to the hospital, and they did some tests and took some x-rays. And about a month later, the students found out that Dr. McDowell had a brain tumor. Well, that kind of shook us all a little bit. But still, you know, modern science, that can deal with that kind of thing. We didn't see Clyde a lot the spring semester of school. He didn't show up on campus very much. But every now and then he did. And he would come, and he actually spoke in chapel once. And I remember him giving one message where he couldn't speak. His wife had to interpret for him. And she stood next to him, and he would just mumble something, and then she would interpret for him. But watching the degeneration of his life was just remarkable. And I remember thinking, what in the world? How in the world could someone possibly deal with something like that? A few more months, right before the end of the school year, I remember, after having not seen him for a whole long time, I saw him in the parking lot. In his car, his wife had come and was running into the school to run an errand, and he was sitting in the parking lot in the passenger side of the car with the window rolled down, just kind of resting in the breeze. And I walked up to him, and I looked at him, and I said, "Dr. McDowell, how are you doing?" And he looked at me, he said, "Jeff, you remembered me." And he said, "Oh, oh," and it was hard to understand him, but he kind of shook his head. He said, "Oh, Amazing. Amazing. I've never before in my whole life experienced the presence of God like I have these last few months. And he was telling about how the prayers of the people had just impacted him so much. And a couple months later, about a month later actually, he died. And I heard my professor speak about the fact that he was in a small group, prayer small group, with Dr. McDowell and his wife. And he said this thing. He said, watching Clyde's degeneration through the months was one of the most painful things he'd ever experienced. And to see this man who had been a powerful proclaimer of God's truth in the world go from incredible preacher to barely being able to talk was so painful. He said, at the end, you couldn't understand a single word out of his mouth. That is to say, unless he was praying. When he would pray, he could speak like he always had. Now, all I know from that is that that was a man who knew his place in God's plan. And a mysterious thing came upon him and shook him to his core, and he said, I have found the presence of God in the midst of this. And the only time that he was the most himself was when he was at prayer, because that's the time when he was most himself. Let me encourage you to handle the mysteries of life. Stay close to God.